Many of you did not grow up in a Christian home. Therefore, you have the benefit of knowing the strong difference between a life without Jesus in your life and a life with him. But if you've been raised in a Christian home, you have probably gone to hundreds of worship services, and many of you have perhaps gone to thousands of worship services. I remember the many worship services I grew up with quite well. I probably told you about some of them at one time or another out in the hallway. I remember the man in our tiny little church that we went to for a number of years who would get up and sing a solo. But everybody was nervous because he was like a pole vaulter trying to hit the high note, and you never knew if he was going to cross that bar or not. I remember my father, who was a very sincere Christian and a very godly man, but a rather casual man, taking his gum out when we sang a hymn and putting it under the pew. Then I remember him taking it out again afterwards and telling us on the way home in the car it was a different flavor. I remember on Easter Sunday morning at a larger church we went to for a while, sitting up in the balcony, looking down, unable to see the floor on Easter Sunday morning because of the broadness of the women's hats that were there. The point is that sitting in church is not necessarily a worshipful experience. It can be as routine as getting up in the morning, eating breakfast, zipping up your coat, and running out to catch the school bus where you don't need to even think about it, mindless. But today's psalm, a copy of which is on every other chair in this sanctuary, is to prod us to think about worship. And the way we think about it in today's psalm, I think, will be helpful. Psalm 100, which goes like this. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It's he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever, and his faithfulness continues through all generations. That one is short enough that if I might, I'd like to read it in another translation, the Contemporary English Version, which is written, I believe, at about a fifth grade level, and that's why I like it. Sing praises to the Lord, everyone on this earth. Be joyful and sing as you come in to worship the Lord. You know the Lord is God. He created us, and we belong to him, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So be thankful and praise the Lord as you enter his temple. The Lord is good. His love and faithfulness will last forever. This hymn, this psalm, is an invitation to worship. It's actually an urging that we might worship. It explains why we should worship, and it tries to make worship attractive, and it tells you how to go about it. So let's look at what it says. The first thing that's clear, it seems, is that God, according to this psalm, created you to worship with other people, not just by yourself. How do we know that from this psalm? Well, we know it from the way that the psalmist describes us as worshipers. He says, we are his people, not you are his person. He says, we are the sheep of his pasture, the flock of his pasture, literally is what it means. The idea is, just like sheep come from all over and then stream into the fold of the shepherd at the end of the day, so worshipers come from all over and they stream into his temple to worship him. That's the idea. He describes us as a group of people worshiping together. Another way we know that he made you to worship with other people is that he speaks of worship as taking place in a building, not in your own house. Verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving. He's talking about the gates of the temple. Enter his courts with praise. He's not talking about law courts with a judge with a gavel. He's talking about the various areas and enclosures in the temple. By Jesus' day, for instance, there was a court for Gentiles to worship. There was a court for men. There was a court for women. There was a court for priests. There were little porticos and porches and alcoves all over. That's what he's talking about. Enter this public building. He's speaking here about a public building. Early on, of course, that was a tent in Israel, but later on it became a stone, a massive structure under Solomon. Now, does this mean that I can't or shouldn't pray in my house? Of course not. And does this mean that Christians cannot gather in, say, a small apartment or a house and worship? No, of course not. And often it's necessary, of course. Right now, congregations in China cannot gather in large groups, so they gather in groups of 10 or less, generally speaking. In North Korea, they might gather in groups of 2 or 3 at the most. But the ideal is that when we can, that believers would gather together in assemblies, in concert and worship. It's there in his temple that we read, give thanks to him and praise his name. So the idea is private prayer is good. David was out in the country. He would play his harp and make psalms to God. And you have your private devotions, hopefully, at home where you read the Bible. But most worship in the Bible is corporate. Most of it is people gathering together like we're doing today. In other words, most worship in the Bible is organized religion. Most people reject the idea today of organized religion, but God clearly is for it, and he shows it here and many other places in the Bible. Corporate worship was the first national act of God's people when he yanked them from under Pharaoh's thumbs and brought them out into the wilderness to meet him at Mount Sinai. He said to Moses, "Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And then he told them the reason to give. Was it, let my people go so they will no longer be slaves? Well, surely God had that in mind, but that's not what he emphasized. God said, "Moses, tell Pharaoh, let my people go so that they can worship me in the desert." And we know what that worship in the desert looked like. A group of people, several million of them, gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai together, worshiping the God that was awesome to them. In fact, I would say that the worship that God is looking for is a lot like what the writer of the book of Proverbs says when he describes, well, let me just read it to you. This is a great proverb. Proverbs 30, verses 29 and 31. There are three things that are stately in their stride. A lion, mighty among beasts, who retreats before nothing. That's pretty stately. A strutting rooster. Oh, yeah, he's got an attitude. A he-goat. I don't know much about them, but I assume they act like that too. And then he adds a fourth, because this is his climax. And a king with his army around him. Can you picture it back in medieval days as the British, the English, are going to war with the Scots? And on those occasions where the king would actually accompany them, and he would be walking in front in his mail and his armor, and behind him were thousands and thousands of rows of infantry and cavalry and hand-to-hand swordsmen and archers in formation. It just makes him the most glorious being on the planet. The idea is that God, when we gather together to worship him, is like a king with his army around him. All these people surrounding him that throw light and glory on him in the center, that's the idea. So the first thing this passage teaches is that God created you to worship with others and not just yourself, and we're very glad that you're here doing that today. Now, secondly, this passage teaches that God knows that worship takes effort, and this effort pleases him. There are many Christian churches that after you would leave a worship service, the feeling you would get is that the primary purpose of that service that day was to inspire the people sitting in the pews. I hope the Bible does inspire you. I hope you get encouraged and helped. I hope that by your rubbing shoulders with people in the foyers and in the aisles afterwards, that you feel much better than when you walked in. But the primary purpose is not just horizontal. The primary purpose is vertical, and it takes work. He says to worship the Lord in verse 2 with gladness. The word is literally to serve the Lord. Now, you think about service has a different feel than worship, doesn't it? The noun form of the verb to serve in Hebrew is the word a slave. Act as a slave before the Lord. When a slave comes into his master's room, he doesn't act, "Hey, how you doing? Hey, tell me about it. Huh? High five," or whatever. No. He just is respectful and he diminishes himself. That's what it says. And this worship takes work. If you think about it, it takes work First, for those who are leading the service, the people who lead a worship service, if you never led one, you probably don't have a grasp of the amount of work before it. It's like the part of an iceberg that's under the ground, a huge amount of work to get things ready and together. There are worship teams that get together on a weeknight before and spend several hours going through the service in order to make it so that when we gather on Sunday, that we can sing God's praises without a glitch. A worship leader has to go to bed earlier on Saturday night than I imagine most of us do, and has to get up earlier than most of us do. It is effort. The Bible acknowledges it here. It's work not just for those who are leading, but it's work for those of you who attend. We know that from verse 5. It says to enter his gates. And to enter his gates, you must be at his gates, which meant you had to get out of bed while other people are sleeping in today and drag yourself here. And it's rainy today, and it's cold, and some of you don't feel physically very good, and some of you don't feel emotionally very good, and some of you have gone through absolutely devastating times lately or are about to go through devastating times, and you know it, and yet you said to yourself, it is important for me to be there and worship God despite how I feel today. That is very pleasing to him. And thus, we also learn this from this passage, that since it takes effort to worship, that we must be urged to worship. This is a psalm urging believers in the one true God to worship him with other people in a public meeting like this, because it is unnatural for us at times. We resist it. We get tired of it. We don't want to do it. But the psalm says, verse 1, shout to the Lord. Verse 2, worship the Lord. Verse 2, come before him. It encourages you to keep doing this. But even though it's effort, it's satisfying. You know the physical work. Well, let's take this time of year. Many of you have your chainsaws out, you have your axes, your splitters, and you chop wood, and you cart it, and you carry it. I don't know how many times it was calculated the average piece of wood is touched before it finally gets thrown into the stove. Well, but it's satisfying to see that wood stacked up out in the woods, isn't it? It just feels good when the snow covers it and it's safely tucked away under a tarp. Oh, that feels good. Well, it's also satisfying to human beings when we come into a worship service, if we're his, that God used us to praise him and he mirrored it back to us. And it's satisfying to God as well. In fact, I suspect he may be the most pleased when concentrating is the hardest or when we don't like the music. So this psalm is teaching that God made you to worship with others and that he knows that it takes effort, and the very effort is a worship to him. Thirdly, the psalm clearly teaches that God intended worship to be joyful. Verse 2, shout for joy to the Lord. Verse 2, worship the Lord with gladness. Second part of verse 2, come before him with joyful songs. This word gladness is the one that's used throughout the Bible for weddings, what takes place there and what takes place at the harvest. These people don't have Walmart or Giant to go to. If it doesn't grow in the fields, they won't eat it. And so when they harvest it, they're extremely glad. Now, it doesn't mean that there's no lamenting or sadness in a church. It does not mean that if your heart is breaking, you should walk into this room with a big grin plastered across your face. How you doing? Great. Great. Yeah, fine. Nice to see you. Yeah, great. Don't you get sick of that? I do, if you feel like it's happening. But no, there are many psalms that are psalms of tears, of lament. And that's why we ask worship leaders to be sensitive to people. On a Mother's Day, we don't just rejoice that God gave us mothers. We speak to the fact that some would like to be mothers, perhaps, and have not been able to, or some have lost children. But God wants whatever sadness we bring to be mingled with tears. You may be aware that when Walt Disney produced his first movie, it was an enormous success. And then Disney went to the drawing board and produced their second movie, and it was a total flop. And they examined what was the issue. Why did the second one flop? And they came to the conclusion, the reason the first one was so successful is that it had a combination of laughter and tears. That's what the worship of God is. It is tears for the sorrows we bring and ask help for. It's tears for the confession of our sins that we make. But it is laughter and joy for the good that God has promised us, what he's already done for us, and what is waiting for us up there beyond our imagining. So Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s said, think about it, a worship service is not a funeral. It's not weeping, it's not mourning, it is hymns of joy. And Spurgeon said, because God is Lord, he is to be served. But because he is gracious, he is to be served with joy. That's why Isaac Watts wrote the hymn, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. And it's why I think God wrote that classic passage in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. You remember what happened there. In Nehemiah, chapter 8, the Israelites have been exiled for 70 years because of their sins. Now they're back and they're building the walls amid the ruins and rubble. Is there an echo in the sound that's possible to address? Is anybody hearing echo? All right. Good. I'm just hearing it. Then we're good. In Ezra chapter 8, the Israelites have come back after 7 years of exile to the ruins, and they're building it, but it's slow, and there are enemies, and it's difficult. And because it's sin that caused the city to be leveled in the first place, and the people to be exiled for 7 decades, Ezra the priest gets up to read the law. It says he read it aloud from daybreak till noon. That was longer than our readings today. And you would think it's a time to weep. Ezra's reading the law. This is why we lost God in the first place. And as the people are about to weep, Ezra says in chapter 8, Nehemiah says in chapter 8, verse 10, no, he says, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Kids, that's the verse in the Bible to tell me it's okay to drink soda. And send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve. And here's the famous phrase, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, what a remarkable statement. There are so many verses in the Bible about how we are not to disobey God, and so many verses about how we are to obey God in ways that are hard. You would think that the essence of the Christian life is basically a huge burden on our shoulders, thinking about how we can't attain it. But no, he says, this very temple we're building is in order to offer sacrifices because that's what God uses in the cleansing of sin, and therefore joy in the Lord and celebrate and have a Coke, he says. And that's what he wants us to do when we gather together, to have joy. John Piper put it this way, God is best glorified when we are most satisfied in him. So God created you to worship with others. He knows it takes effort. He intends it to be joyful. And next, God intends worship to be enthusiastic. Yes, I know. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40 says, worship should be done in a fitting and orderly way. It should not look like a circus. It should not look like a street brawl. It should not look like a rave or a nightclub. However, worship absolutely should be with enthusiasm. And it's interesting how this psalm teaches that here, because although English versions tend to use the word sing, come before the Lord with joyful songs, verse 2, there is no word in this psalm that refers to music. Every word here refers to noise, to shouting. Verse 1, shout for joy, all the earth. The primary way it's used is to make a noise. One Hebrew lexicon producer made this astute observation. He said that, this is the next verse. This is the next word. I'll get to that in a moment. This is the reason why people like the phrase, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I've stood beside some of you. And I love it. I love standing beside tone deaf people in a worship service who are singing their hearts out. I'm related to some of them. And it gives me great pleasure, and it gives God great pleasure. The word means, when it says shout for joy, a glad shout, like, for instance, at the Republican national headquarters or Democratic national headquarters on the night their candidate wins the presidency, and then the candidate walks in to thank them all, and everybody just screams and yells and claps and applauses, and there's ticker tape. That's what the idea is here. There's another word. It says in verse 2, come before him with joyful songs. That probably a more accurate translation is, come before him with ringing cries, with joyful shouts. And as one Hebrew expert put it, this is used of the noise made by female ostriches. Well then, I really don't know much about that. I know even less about that than I do about goats. But The idea was that it's a piercing sound that really captures attention. The first time that word, joyful shouts, joyful songs, was used in the Bible was when Israel out in the wilderness brought materials for the tabernacle, you know, cloth and dye and wool and gold and wood, and they all built the tabernacle where God could dwell. And it says that on Leviticus 9:24, on the day that the tabernacle was finished, fire came down from the presence of the Lord, spectacular sight, and consumed the burnt offering they had laid there. Nobody lit a match. And when all the people saw it, they, quote, shouted for joy. Muslims are always saying, Allahu Akbar. Jewish people in those days would shout similar things about Jehovah. And therefore, our worship ought to be enthusiastic. Now, Christians generally don't shout the Apostles' Creed in a worship service. But they do have their noises. If you're in a fundamentalist church, those noises tend to be, Amen, brother, from the back row. If you are at a 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia with its ornate windows and its pipe organ, it's a spirit-filled pipe organ belting out a mighty fortress just ringing through the rafters. If you're in an African-American church, it involves swaying and clapping. Do you want our pastor to come up to the pulpit? Yes, yes. I say, do you want this brother to come up and preach the word? Yeah. I say, are you ready to hear what God says to you from the Holy Bible? Yeah. Well, then put your hands together and welcome this brother up here. Now, I didn't hear much of that this morning when they announced, Lord, please. And it could be a reflection of who's up here. I don't know. But the idea is, those of you who are pasty white like I am, is that inappropriate in a worship service? Is that just not dignified? Is that not doing everything decently and in order? Oh, heavens, it's not violating any of those. It's exuberant expression to God of the joy of hearing the word of God preached. Cultures show enthusiasm differently. David danced before the Lord. Mennonites, not so much. But whatever culture you come from, in whatever way your culture does it, show enthusiasm, this passage says, when you worship God. Come before him with joyful songs and shout for joy. What he means is, I take it in our culture, something like this. Some of you, for instance, raise your hand. I think that's one way to do it. I'm not much of a hand raiser. I tried it. I feel it just doesn't work for me. But sometimes I'm just clenching my fist, or I close my eyes, or do something differently. What you do doesn't matter. It's the intent of your heart to really engage in it is what matters. Here's one big way, I say, in our culture to do it. Have you ever been tempted during a song of worship or a hymn in our service to basically not sing? I just don't feel like singing today. Or I will sing today, and I will sing in a low, tired voice. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him for he. I mean, that's very easy to do. This psalm is saying, please don't do that. I think it's easier to sing in the front of the church because you get the benefit of hearing the sounds all the way from the back, and it's louder here. But if you're in the very back row, don't do that. All of us, sing with enthusiasm. This greatly pleases God. Next to last, God intended our worship to focus on him, not us. Yet in focusing on him, our interests are served. This passage is very clear about the focusing on the Lord. In many churches, I say, the idea is that worship is primarily for me sitting in the pew. But the Bible says that worship is for God, is for his pleasure, and yet the paradox is, as a Christian loses herself in praise to God, that worship will help her more than anything else in a service. It just will. Here's how the passage talks about it. Verse 3. Know, it says, know that the Lord is God. It's a call to focus on him. It's a call to abandon all other gods and focus on him as the only one. For Old Testament people, it may have been a call to abandon the worship of Baal and just worship at God's temple. For us, it's to abandon whatever competes with God. Whatever sin competes with him, or whatever legitimate pleasures compete with him that have become too important for us and fill our whole minds all the time. Verse 3 says that the way that you worship God is to know about him. That is, remind yourselves of things that you may know but tend to forget. We might paraphrase verse 3 as saying, fill your minds with the thoughts of all that he is and all that he has done. How do we fill our minds with all that he's done and all that he is? Well, first, of course, we do it through the Bible. That's why we read the Bible in public worship. We read of God's goodness to us, and it helps us to respond. But we also do this in other ways. On Sunday nights is a high percentage of how we do this in this church. On Sunday nights, we hear stories from people of how God has worked in their lives. We hear people have gone on missions trips to come and tell us what God did as we prayed for them as a congregation. We hear a pastor from a persecuted country who's returning to that country talk about what it's like to serve under that regime and what Christians there go through and tell us about his life and ask for our prayers. We hear the junior high leaders come down and tell us what all is going on in junior high and how God's working there, and we pray. I know many of you cannot come, but I will say, if you're not able to come to our prayer meeting ever, you really do miss a substantial portion of what this church is trying to obey God with in this psalm. That is to know about God by hearing what he's doing among us and then offering praises to him. Psalm 100 itself reminds us of who God is. Verse 3, it tells us that he created us. Verse 3, it tells us that we're his people. He chose us. He didn't choose the Philistines. He didn't choose the Egyptians. He chose the Jews, and they are the fathers of Christ. And therefore, if you're a believer today, he chose you. It calls us the sheep of his pasture, telling us he cares for us. Verse 5 says he's good. Verse 5 says that God will keep on being good down through the generations. These are the things we're supposed to ponder in order to draw our hearts to him. These things focus on him. But when we ponder him, it does us good. We feel astounded to be loved by such a great being, and we leave worship humbled and full of joy. Now, the final thing it seems to me that this passage teaches, there are many others, but the final thing we'll say today is the climax, in a sense. This passage is clear that God intended worship to be for absolutely everybody. Now, Psalm 100 was written in the Hebrew language. It was written by a Jewish person, for Jewish people, in the Jewish scriptures. In the Old Testament times, only the Israelites knew God of all the people in the world. Very few foreigners believed like Ruth the Moabitess. They were the high exceptions. But this psalm is not just written to Jewish people. It's written to the races, whichever any of you are in this room, if you're not Jewish. It's written to Gentiles because it says, verse 1, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. This psalm is inviting everyone on the planet to worship God. Philistines, Egyptians, Babylonians, Frenchmen, Chinese, North Koreans, Bolivians, those in the Czech Republic, everybody, it's inviting them to worship the Lord. And it does so based on the promise that God gave to Abraham, the father of the Jews, when God said, Abraham, through you, all the people on earth will be blessed. That day has come when all the people on the earth benefit from Abraham. Abraham gave birth to the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation gave birth to Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth died for the sins of people all over the world, for the sins of people like you. He died for the sins of the least likely Christian in this room. This psalm is an invitation to you, whatever religion you're of, or whatever secular mindset you have, or however dim your Christianity, this psalm is an invitation for you to worship the true God and to become his friend through believing in his son, Jesus. Here's how that works. In the final book of the Bible, in Revelation, it talks about heaven as being a huge temple. When it gives the dimensions of heaven, the dimensions of height and of depth and of breadth are all identical. Heaven is described as a cube in the book of Revelation. This is not because literally, probably, heaven is a cube. It's because the holy place of the temple in Jerusalem was a total cube. And it's saying that back on earth, in that temple, earthly temple that Solomon built, only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year, in order to offer for us that our sins be forgiven. But when we get to heaven, every single person who has ever believed in the one true God will enter into that most holy room, which will by that time be heaven, which will be the entire world, because God will now declare all of us fit to enter into that heaven. Now, Psalm says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And how can we thank God if we're so sinful? The gates in Revelation, we read in Revelation 21:7, are shut. They're absolutely shut to everyone who has sin on his hands. We all have such sin. But Jesus died to pay for it so that everyone now, through Jesus, can go into that most holy place. So when Psalms 100 says, enter into God's gates, the gates of his temple with thanksgiving, the Jews of old could enter it because they brought a sacrifice, an animal. You can enter God's temple, access to him, because Jesus made himself the sacrifice for you instead. And now you can enter with your sins placed on him and his whiteness placed on you. So no wonder this psalm says we should be full of joy as we worship. It's the joy of sinful people who have been declared righteous and forgiven and are thus invited to enter the gates of worship in this life and the gates of heaven in the next life. Shall we pray silently about these things? Oh, Lord, that you should welcome us into your temple, stained as our hands are. Thank you for that. And thank you, God, that you don't call us to come in here one at a time in hours throughout the week, but you tell us all to come at the same time to your temple, your son's cross, to you, so that we together might be helped in praising you. God, I was certainly helped in hearing these brothers and sisters praise you throughout this service today. We pray that all of us may experience that. We pray, God, if there's anyone in this room who cannot relate to the praises being sung here that feels like a foreign language, that you would be merciful to them and give them a sweet taste of what it is to know you. Now may the grace of the eternal God, who is higher than all and yet invites us to come to him, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made that coming possible, and may the grace of the Holy Spirit, who works belief in us, be with all true believers in this room, now and forever. Amen.